Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The masks keep you a little warmer, actually, today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as you're turning there, one of my favorite photographs that I've ever seen is of a baptism in Canada where the congregation, or at least a part of the congregation, is standing on the edge of a lake in snow, and a portion of the ice of the lake has been cut away and removed, and the pastor stands in the lake with a woman whom he is baptizing as the congregation stands in the snow watching. So just think about that. You can understand why. We are currently in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and we are looking at Paul's short commands, which he gives to the entire body of Christ. They're commands that are given in the plural. They are addressed to everyone, things that we all must do. These are the duties of everyone in Christ's sheepfold. Let's read verses 14 and 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Word of God says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Well, before we get into our outline, I just want to very briefly consider the phrase itself, which on which we will be focusing, encourage the faint-hearted. What does it mean to encourage, and who are the faint-hearted? And we're going to look at other places in the scriptures where these words occur to get a better idea of what they mean. So another instance where this word, encourage the faint-hearted, encourage, is used is, for example, in the passage that Pastor College has been expositing for some time now, John chapter 11, where two times this word is used to describe those who came to Mary and Martha and consoled or comforted them in their grief. So this word, in a context of someone who is grieving the loss of a loved one, the word in that context is translated to console or to comfort. And here we have it as to encourage. So the idea is someone who they're internally, emotionally, they are brought down, they are low, and they need us to lift them up, to give them strength, to encourage them, to supply to them what they are lacking emotionally. But who are the faint-hearted? It's easy to understand, console, encourage, comfort. Who are the faint-hearted? And let me give you a few verses where this word is also used. The Greek word is kind of an interesting one. It's oligopsychos. You think, I don't know what that means. You don't, but you do. You may have heard the word oligarchy. An oligarchy is the rule that happens by a few. Oligo means small or few or little, and archy is rule. So when a few people ruin a whole country, that's an oligarchy. So oligo means few or little or small. And here we have oligopsychos. We know the word psyche, your spirit or your soul, your internal, emotional, mental life, what makes humans different from animals. This person is a little soul. They're a small mind, not in a foolish or simple person, but they're, if you think of their heart as a flame, it's just a flickering candle. And so the English translation, faint-hearted, I think is a very good translation. I think it's a very excellent rendering in English of this word of the little soul, the little candle of emotional life in a person. But let me give you a few examples of other places where this word is used. You can see other translations, and they help us to fill out the meaning. And I'll read them to you because it's just a verse at a time. The first is Proverbs 18:14, which says, "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear?" A crushed spirit is the translation of this word in the Greek Old Testament. The proverb is saying we can endure physical sickness, external affliction and suffering, but when you die from the inside out, when your spirit is crushed, who can bear that? Who can bear a crushed spirit, the proverb asks. Isaiah 35 and verse 4, it says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Here it's translated, an anxious heart. And we see the concept is someone who thinks, there's no one to help me. There's no one to save us. I have no one. So a crushed spirit, an anxious heart. Isaiah 54 in verse 6 says, "For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." The phrase here is grieved in spirit, grieved in spirit. And the concept is a woman who's been divorced and sent away, which, remember, in most of the history of the world, for a wife to be sent away is it's a serious abandonment where she has no one to provide for her at that point. She's helpless. And so it says, "The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a woman who says, I have no one to help me. Like a woman who says, I have been utterly abandoned and left, and I am grieved in spirit," is the translation. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." So we have this picture of exaltation of God. And then God says, "I dwell also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So we have an image of a very low and humble spirit. The lowly spirit is the translation. So one word that's translated as crushed, anxious, grieved, and lowly. Crushed, anxious, grieved, and lonely. These are the faint-hearted, the helpless, the hopeless, the hapless. And we are called to console them, to comfort them, to encourage them. Encourage, I think, is a good English translation too. This is a word that comes from French. French for heart is cœur. And so courage, courage, is a strong heart. And so we want to encourage, we want to strengthen their hearts, strengthen the heart of the faint-hearted. Encourage, encourage the faint-hearted. If their candle is just barely burning, we want to add fuel to that fire so that their hearts burn brighter, so that their hearts burn stronger, so that their hearts burn hotter. Encourage the faint-hearted. How do we do this? Let's pass through 5 points. Let's cover 5 points in our outline, the first of which will be entitled Expectations and Emptiness. Expectations and Emptiness. The emotional life of man is profoundly impacted and affected by our expectations. The difference between satisfaction and disappointment is often determined by whether or not our expectations are met. I may have mentioned this in an illustration before, but when I was a young boy, I remember my mom baking, and she had a tin of Hershey's chocolate powder, which looked so good. And I said, "Mom, can I have a little spoonful of that?" And she said, "You're not going to like it. It's not what you think. But I'm seeing this chocolate powder, and it's just pure goodness. So my expectations are way up here." And I had some. She let me have some. And it was bitter. And it was gross. And it was dry. And it was disgusting as a result. And I spit it out. She said, "I told you so." My disappointment as a result, my frustration, my emotional state, was the result of poor expectations and finding the thing that I wanted to give me so much joy and satisfaction to be empty. I had expectations and I found emptiness. Well, in this life, in the history of mankind, and this is true of our own culture and all world cultures, much sadness and much disappointment comes from unrealistic expectations. People pursue happiness and satisfaction in things that cannot give true and lasting satisfaction or happiness, and they find they're empty. Their expectations lead to emptiness. And many people focus either on external or internal satisfaction. Some try to please the body in all forms of pleasure, of food and drink and all the rest, you know it all. And they seek happiness in such things, and they don't find it. Their appetites simply grow with such things, as we've said in other sermons. Well, other people say, we're smarter than that. So we're going to seek happiness and satisfaction in an inner contemplation. In a meditative state, we will arrive at nirvana. And so they deny the body. They're not gluttonous. They're not lustful, at least not outwardly. They don't drink to drunkenness and all these kinds of things. They just sort of internally meditate and deny themselves and try to reach enlightenment and such things. But they don't find it either. They find emptiness, because the only way for them to avoid the sufferings of this life is to empty their minds. Their meditation is not real meditation. Meditation focuses on something. Their meditation is clear your mind. Okay, that's good if you're trying to fall asleep. But clear your mind is not good if you're trying to live in the real world. So there's emptiness, whether you try to make the soul happy by ignoring the body, or whether you try to make yourself happy by indulging the body. Expectations lead to emptiness, which leads to disappointment. And Christians, we live in the same world as these people, and the same ideas and the same desires and the same attempts affect and infect us. So I ask you, do you use earthly goods to get to your heavenly home, or do you use earthly goods to make an earthly home? Do you try to make a home here? Do you try to make a lasting, this will surely last, this will surely endure, this will surely satisfy, this will surely give me what I want and what I need and what I'm looking for? Well, if you expect this world to give you lasting happiness and satisfaction, you will find it to be empty. We just read in 1 Peter that we are strangers and exiles. Some are faint-hearted because their expectations were unrealistic, and they're empty because they seek satisfaction in that which cannot satisfy. This leads us secondly, let's discuss endurance and enjoyment. Endurance and enjoyment. I read an article recently that made a good point. It said, this life is to be endured, not enjoyed. That's a generalization. It's not an absolute, but it is generally true. This life is to be endured, not enjoyed. I am here not to have the best time of my life. I'm here to endure the sufferings and the difficulties of a cursed and fallen world. Life under the sun, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls it. So think about some things with me that painfully prove to us that this life is to be endured and not enjoyed. Think about medicine and science in relation to things like COVID. We encounter a threat to us, and we want scientists and doctors, we want them to make it go away. Take this away from us. We want them, in cooperation with the government, to remove this from our lives, because I'm supposed to enjoy this life. But we have to realize they can't do that. Yes, we ought to do all we can to be responsible and to use medicines and scientific advances to help ourselves as much as possible. The point is not to criticize them. The point is to accept the shortcomings, to accept the realities of what things like science and medicine cannot give to us. They cannot remove suffering from life. We must therefore be prepared to endure it. But if we are constantly living with this idea that I must be freed from suffering, and I'm going to look to science and medicine to free me from suffering, it will never, ever happen. There are so many good things that science and medicine have given to us. We're not denying that at all. We're just saying it will never stop all the suffering. It will never remove it, and we must be prepared to endure it. Think about justice. People want justice in this life. They want the court systems and they want society to bring about justice. We want the right cause to prevail, and we want those who do bad to be punished and those who do good to be rewarded. If you've ever been involved in the justice system of our country or any others, you realize perfect justice, they're not even trying to get perfect justice. They're trying to get the best they can in a realistic scenario of winning a case. And we find, when we look at society for perfect justice, it's never going to happen. We're not even perfectly just with people around us. And so society and justice systems will not deliver us from suffering and injustice in this life. We have to endure it. We have to prepare ourselves to endure these things. We can't expect science and medicine and justice systems and society to eliminate the sufferings of this life. We must endure them. This life is not to be enjoyed, it is to be endured. Jeremiah says in chapter 51, verses 17 to 19, every man is stupid and without knowledge. What's your life verse? Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Why does he say that? Well, he goes on. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there's no breath in them. They're not alive. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. You see, that's what we do when we say, oh, science and medicine and justice system, save us. Deliver us from all suffering. Remove from us the difficulties and dangers and pains of this life. They can't do that. Again, they can give us partial and temporary deliverances in many cases. This is not a criticism of them. It's a recognition of the shortcomings and the limitations and the imperfections of such things. But if we want God-like work from things that are not God, then we too are stupid and without knowledge. Jeremiah goes on, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let us be so thankful that the portion of Jacob is not like these, impotent, incapable of removing difficulty and suffering. But when our eyes are opened to the reality of the sufferings and afflictions of this life, at that point, I want to ask you a question. Who told you the truth? The scriptures or the world? God or Walt Disney? Who told us the truth? When we're faced with the realities of suffering, who was honest with us? You know, Walt Disney told me that if I wish upon a star, it makes no difference who I am or who you are, anything your heart desires can come to you. If it says, if you really believe, it puts it on you, you have to so really believe in the star's power to grant your wishes, then you'll get them. I guess none of us believe hard enough because there's a lot of stars and none of them have ever given me anything. Now, that's an easy target, isn't it? But who lied and who told the truth? Did the scriptures tell us this life is to be enjoyed? Or did the scriptures tell us this life is to be endured? God told us the truth. And when we are prepared to endure suffering and hardship, then we are more able to enjoy the mercies and blessings of God. Now, you may be thinking, Pastor, these first two points are not very encouraging to the faint-hearted. Would you please encourage us? Would you please ignite the flame of our hearts a little bit more? But we at least have to say these things because in some cases, or to some degree, some people are faint-hearted because they're not living in the real world, because they're not accepting the realities of this life. And so you have to give them that difficult dose of reality and say, you wouldn't be so faint-hearted if you accepted the fact that you have to endure this life, if you accepted the fact that it's not for enjoyment, it's for endurance, and if you did not seek satisfaction and joy from the emptiness and vanity of idols and earthly things. The faint-hearted sometimes need to realize that they've brought it on themselves because of their unrealistic expectations and because of their unwillingness to endure and their desire to enjoy. But let's turn now to more specifically address the faint-hearted and how to help them in points 3, 4, and 5. Number three, thirdly, we're going to consider empathy, apathy, and sympathy. Empathy, apathy, and sympathy. The crushed, the anxious, the grieved, the lowly, how do we respond to them? Well, we have before us three options: apathy, empathy, and sympathy. If we want to console or comfort or encourage them, how should we respond? Well, let's consider each of these three. Apathy means that you feel nothing. You're a robot. Apathy is that the letter A at the beginning there is a negation. Ah, apatheia. You feel nothing. Apathy. Someone expresses their distress, their sadness to you, and you're unmoved. You're apathetic. We can't encourage the faint-hearted if we just don't care. So apathy is clearly not the right answer. We know that. Well, let's go, that's an extreme. Let's go to the opposite extreme, which is empathy. Empathy, what does empathy mean? Empathy means that you feel what the other person feels. You enter into their sadness, you enter into their distress, and you feel it with them. Now, you may be surprised to know that this is also not the right answer. This is not what the faint-hearted need. If you're drowning in the ocean, or let's say you're struggling and you're in distress in the ocean, and you're flailing and waving to the lifeguard, you don't want the lifeguard to rush out to you, come to you and say, "Okay, let's see what drowning's like." You'd say, no, I don't want you to participate in my drowning. I want you to rescue me from my drowning. I don't want you to see what it's like to drown. I want you to rescue me and save me from drowning. Lifeguards aren't co-drowners. They're lifeguards. They rescue you. And so empathy runs the risk of drowning with those who are drowning, entering into their sorrow and distress and being consumed and pulled down by it. What is the middle way and the right answer between these two extremes, apathy and empathy? The right and middle way is sympathy. Sympathy. Sympathy means that you acknowledge what someone else is suffering, you acknowledge what someone else is experiencing, and you help them. If empathy is stepping inside their suffering, sympathy is standing beside them in their suffering. Again, the lifeguard doesn't drown with you, but he's there with you. He swims out to you, and he's with you, and he rescues you. And the faint-hearted, what they need is not for the candle of our hearts to also start burning faintly. What they need is for the fire of our hearts to ignite their hearts too, for us to be with them so that that heat transfer can take place. They need us to be with them in their weakness, to be with them in their faint-heartedness, and to help them in that condition. Sympathy is being there with those who are suffering because you care about them without drowning in their sorrow and their misery. Well, is this just mere psychology? Is this just human wisdom? Or is this biblical? Doesn't the Bible say to weep with those who weep? And yes, certainly the scriptures do say to weep with those who weep. So let me give you three subpoints to help us think this through more thoroughly. Three subpoints. Number one, there are common causes of suffering. There are common causes of suffering. Why do we weep with those who weep? Well, sometimes you're not necessarily entering into someone else's grief. Sometimes the thing that makes them sad makes you sad too. Sometimes there are common causes of grief. We've seen that in the past months, two times at least, where two dear sisters in the Lord died and went to be with the Lord. and they have family members who have remained with us. Their family members grieve that loss. They cry and they weep, rightly so. But we share that weeping, we share that grief, because we care about them too. We're not just sort of entering into someone else's sadness. There's a common cause. We weep with them because we also grieve the loss of those dear sisters, not without hope, but with true grief. There's a common cause to our sorrow, a common cause to our suffering. And so in families and in close relationships like a church, there will be many common causes of sorrow, many common causes of sadness and suffering. And so now we begin to realize that the empathy-sympathy division isn't quite so absolute sometimes. The point is, don't drown in other people's sorrow, but in a close-knit community like families and churches, there's going to be a lot of causes of common suffering. And that doesn't mean that we're being overwhelmed by others' suffering. It just means that we're going through the same things together. And that's fine. That's okay. So there are common causes of suffering. Secondly, not all emotions should be affirmed or consoled. Not all emotions should be affirmed or consoled. We are called to encourage the faint-hearted, but if we jump straight to empathy for everyone without distinction or without discernment, we may empathize with those whose emotions are unjustified or even sinful. Think about Jonah, a very emotional person. I mean, we're all emotional because we're all human beings. But Jonah gets angry at least twice. And God asks Jonah twice, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah's angry that God did not destroy the Ninevites. And God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah gets upset when God causes his shade plant to wither, and now the sun is beating down on him, and God asks him again, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" That's a very powerful question. God does not say, "Oh, Jonah, what's wrong? I'm so sorry, Jonah." God confronts that emotion and says, "Should you feel that way? Are you justified?" Think about the Israelites. After they left Egypt, God delivers them with might and power, and now they're in the wilderness, and they begin to cry, and they begin to complain, and they begin to groan against God. Does God come to them and say, "You poor things"? No, he rebukes them. He says, "You should not feel this way. This is distrust on your part. This is a lack of confidence in the one who just parted the waves for you and gave you great victory over the Egyptians." And so the point to be grasped is simply that we have to guard against an automatic response of empathy, because not all emotions should be shared or affirmed or encouraged. And sometimes our feelings are sinful and need to be rebuked and corrected. Parents have to be careful about this. Leaders have to be careful about this. Investigators and judges have to be careful about this. People who are in a position of authority have to be careful about this, that not everyone's story, not everyone's feelings are accurate or correct and should be affirmed or consoled. Sometimes people need to be corrected in such things. And so encourage the faint-hearted. You have to distinguish between apathy and empathy and take the middle way of sympathy. Thirdly, this is our third subpoint, God's mercy should be our model. God's mercy should be our model. God is merciful in a way that we are not. God is merciful in a way that we are not. Why? Because God does not enter into our suffering. It's a common conception, it's a common idea that God feels what I feel. God enters into my suffering. That is not true. It is true that Jesus Christ in his human nature, as the scriptures say, can sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like to feel grief. He knows what it's like to feel the human emotions that we feel. He remains a glorified human. But God, in the divine nature, God does not feel things like we feel them. God does not have passions. So how can God even be merciful if God has no passions? How can God be merciful if God doesn't feel what we feel? Well, the truth is that because God does not need to be moved to mercy, it means that he is merciful from the fullness of his own mercy. He is his own cause of mercy, which allows him to have mercy on all who call upon his name. For me to be merciful to you, I need to be moved to mercy. People donate to causes that make them feel emotional. Oh, the poor puppy on the screen. Okay, I'll give money. But to other causes that they don't feel connected to, they don't help. They don't show mercy. Our mercy is contingent. We have to be moved to mercy. God doesn't have to be moved to mercy. God is merciful from the fullness of his own mercy. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God looks upon us in our sinfulness. God looks upon us in our weakness and our wretchedness. He looks upon us when we hate him and we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Is there anything in that person, that dead, worthless sinner, that moves God to mercy? Is there anything like God in us and like that one? Not at all. And it is of the fullness of his own mercy that he has compassion on us and helps us. And so our mercy should be like God's, where we do not help people because they've convinced us to help them. We do not help people because they've moved us to mercy. We need to help everyone who needs help. We need to be merciful to all those who need mercy. Like the Good Samaritan, who was the true neighbor? The one who helped the one that wasn't like him. And so we need to be sure that in the church, the faint-hearted, whoever they are, we help them, not just the ones who are like us, not just the ones who we have an emotional connection with, not just the ones that we feel are like us or with us. We need to encourage the faint-hearted, whoever they are, to all of them, lift them up, help them, strengthen them, draw near to them, be with them, that is, sympathize with them and show mercy to them as God is our model. God is merciful of the fullness of his own mercy, and we ought to be merciful as God is merciful. Fourthly, how do we help the faint-hearted? Not apathy, not empathy, but sympathy to all, as God is merciful to all that call upon him. Fourthly, expression and effort. Expression and effort. To the faint-hearted, I call you to do two things. Faint-hearted need to do two things. You need to express your sorrow. And you need to exert effort to move past it. Express your sorrow and exert effort to move past it. When we stifle and contain sadness, when we stifle and contain that inner emotional life that's dying on the inside, that sorrow just swells. That darkness just deepens. And if we give no expression to our sorrow, if we do not voice our lament, we will die from the inside out. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." The death of the emotional life is like the death of the body. It's like crushed and dried bones that give no support. The skeletal structure of the body gives us strength and movement. I'm able to stand on my legs because it's spooky, but there's a skeleton inside me. There's bones in my legs that hold me up and muscles attached to them, etc. If those bones dry up and become dust, I just fall to pieces. And so when the heart dies, the emotional life dies, the body is essentially dead too. We are lifeless and listless. A crushed spirit dries up the bones. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 142? Here we're going to see what it's like to express, to give voice to our sorrow. Psalm 142. This is a prayer of David. David says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. With my voice I cry. With my voice I plead. I pour out my complaint. I tell my trouble." Verse 3. "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." To the faint-hearted, I encourage you to be like David here and express your sorrow to God and to the saints. Express your sorrow to God. Plead with the Lord for mercy. Cry out to the Lord and tell the brethren so that they can encourage you, so that they can lift you up, so that their strength can carry you until you are strong enough to carry yourself. The concepts in Psalm 142 match everything that we read previously about the faint-hearted person, the crushed, the anxious, like a deserted person. There's no one to help me. My husband has abandoned me. There's no one to save me. All those concepts. David is saying the same thing. Look to the right and see. There's no one who notices me. No one cares for my soul. David says, I'm dead on the inside and there's no one to help me, but the Lord is my portion. Brothers and sisters, express that sadness and wait on the Lord and trust in him. But my faint-hearted friends, you must also express, you must not only express your sorrow, you must also make an effort and be diligent to emerge from that darkness. We have to express our sadness, in fact, as an important part of enduring it and escaping it and emerging from it. So when you express your sadness to others and to God, it's not just to be affirmed in it and to sit in it. It's to escape it and to overcome it and to leave it. One of the trials that we face in our day is this idea that those who struggle emotionally should be affirmed in their suffering and then left there, when they need to be strengthened and encouraged and assisted to come out of it and to overcome it. This is sort of a side point, but parents, you have to be careful because you play a very vital role in this. Have we waited perhaps too long to bring our children into adulthood by keeping them in the nest for too long and putting them in a technological straitjacket, which stunts their emotional growth because they're delivered from the real world and they don't have to face actual suffering and difficulty and sadness. But then when they encounter it, they don't know how to cope with it. We have to prepare children for adulthood by not removing every cause of suffering and sorrow in their lives and allowing them to go through things. Remember this phrase. It applies to the parenting example. It applies to us in the church. It applies to all of this. This phrase is, the way out is the way through. The way out is the way through. To the faint-hearted person, we have to tell them, the way out is the way through. There's no magical release from this difficulty. It's the same thing as hoping that science or medicine or governments or justice will just magically take away the problem. No, the way out is the way through. To the faint-hearted one, you must express your sorrow and you must exert effort to come through it and to get out of it. If you seek a life that avoids sorrow and suffering, so many of those lives end up in drugs and idleness. People who won't do anything and just want to be taken away from it all. I just want it to all go away. The way out is the way through. We must do what it takes to pass through that darkness, to pass through those depths, and to emerge on the other side. A phrase you hear in older films is, you've got to pull yourself together. You've got to pull yourself together. The one who is faint-hearted needs our help. Yes, absolutely. But they also need to exert effort to grow stronger and with help to overcome that which weighs them down. This happens by expressing your sorrow and exerting the effort necessary to grow, even by steps, to emerge on the other side. This leads us, fifthly, to our final point. Experience and extol. Experience and extol. You may say, what does extol mean? We'll get to it in just a moment. It's one of those words you hear in psalms and songs, and you're just never really sure what it means. Well, we'll define it in a moment. For now, I want you to consider your own experience. Perhaps you're faint-hearted, but consider the years that have led you to this point. Consider your past. Consider the miles that have brought you here. What is your story? As you reflect on your story and your experience, I ask you this: has God been faithful to you? Does your experience prove God to be faithful or unfaithful? And if you look at other saints and consider their experience, does their testimony prove God's faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Remember that God has told us to expect disappointment and suffering in this life. That's been proven true. But has God not given us far more than suffering? If we look back at our lives, do we say, that was 100% suffering? That was 100% affliction. My life was pure suffering and misery. No. Has God not given us a spouse and children and work and food and drink and clothing and recreations? Has he not given us sunshine and rain and heat and cold? Has he not given us friends and family? Has he not been faithful to us? We are now going through a season of almost winter, as wintry as we can get here. That just proves God's faithfulness, because he promised in a covenant with Noah that there would be a consistent passage and recurrent cycle of seasons. The seasons will follow the seasons in a consistent cycle so that you can have seeding and harvest, so that you can live and eat on this earth. You will have sunshine and rain. So as we look back on our experience, we say, yeah, God's been better than his word. He's given us more than he said. He told us to expect suffering and tribulation, and he's given us all sorts of good things in this life. And then we look back at our experience and our history and the miles and the road that led to this point, and we say, not only has he given us all these good things, the Lord our God has given us salvation in Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. Why is it? How did I get to the point where my sins are forgiven? Is it because I did enough good things that convinced God to forgive the things that I didn't do well? No. It's because he's rich in mercy, the scriptures tell us. And that while I was dead in my sins and trespasses, he had mercy on me and saved me, because by grace I am saved. Am I heaven bound? Is my destiny, my eternal fate, is it not glory, the consummation, seeing the glory of God and being eternally satisfied in him? Why am I on the way to that glory? Is it because I moved God to mercy? Is it because I convinced him to love me and to give me this glorious destiny? No, it's because of his abundant, super abundant love. The faint-hearted need to take a look at their own experience and say, God has been good to me. God has been faithful to me. God has been better than his word to me. I have found him to be greater than I imagined. We may think that our experience drags us down to the depths, but we must see that however low the lowest lows are, which God permits us to descend to, however low those may be, he will lift us up to higher heights than we can comprehend, perhaps not in this life, but in the life hereafter. Our experience of God and his goodness is a testimony to God's faithfulness, and it's an anchor for the soul, because God is the fuel that flares the flame of our faint hearts. My emotional strength can only encourage the flame of your heart so much. And my emotional strength, that flame doesn't burn too hotly all the time, because I'm human, just like you. My flame flickers also. But there is an eternal flame of goodness and glory and joy, and it's the God whom the scriptures say is eternally blessed. And we need to remember our experience of him, his goodness to us in our lives and our histories. And when we do that, it leads us on to the second part of this final point. The scriptures call us, having remembered God's kindness and mercy, having considered his goodness to us in our experience, and how that ignites the flame of our hearts, we the faint-hearted, we are then called to extol God for his goodness. To extol means to lift up. To lift up. When we're called to extol God in praise, it means to lift him up in praise. And the faint-hearted need to express not just their sorrow. The faint-hearted also need to express their songs of praise to God. Brothers and sisters, faint-hearted ones, is it difficult to make a list of reasons why we should praise God, why we should extol him and lift him up in adoration? If you are so faint-hearted that you cannot come to any reason, let me give some to you. God loves you. Not with a passion of love like us, where we have to be moved to it and it can be diminished and all those things. God loves you because he is love. And nothing, therefore, as the scriptures promise us, nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Not even you. You can't separate you from God's love for you in Christ Jesus. Don't try, but if you tried, you couldn't do it. God will always love you. He has promised us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we know that's true because he's not merciful when we move him to mercy, and he's not loving when we move him to love. God is love, and God is mercy. And the scriptures tell us, brothers and sisters, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. And when we extol God for his goodness, when we praise God for his abundant blessings to us in Christ Jesus, then what happens? Then we begin to emerge. Then we begin to overcome that sorrow and that sadness, that faint-heartedness. And now our hearts are ignited and inflamed, not by just our own strength, but by the God on whom we have cast our eyes, and the God whose name is fills our songs. Would you please turn with me to Psalm 126 as we arrive at a conclusion? We looked at Psalm 142 as an example of expressing sorrow. I want to use Psalm 126 as an example of extolling and praising God, who turns our sorrow into joy. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Streams in the Negev are desert streams that are dry. And then suddenly, because of distant rains, they burst and flow with water. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Brothers, we must give expression to our sadness and sorrow, yes, as seeds that are planted with trust in God, that he will bring us out, that he will bring us on, that he will bring us forward to joy and restoration. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Mary Magdalene at the tomb of Jesus wept, and she was asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because my Lord is dead." "But he is not dead. He is risen just as he said." John wept in Revelation chapter 5 because there's no one to open the scroll in heaven. And he is told, "Do not weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." Faint-hearted saint, do not weep. Do not weep. Jesus is risen. Jesus lives. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Consider God's goodness to you and your experience, and extol him for it. Lift him up in praise. Lift him up in song, because he has lifted you up in salvation, and he will lift you up once and for all when he returns to bring all things to consummation and to glorify us in perfected bodies and souls. There is that final lifting up, that final lifting up that we await, which God has promised to us, when all things will be made right, when all things will be made perfect. Until that time, we must endure. Until that time, we must express our sorrows. And until that time, we must extol the Lord our God for his goodness and his faithfulness to us throughout all generations. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your goodness, how we thank you for your faithfulness, how we thank you that you are love, and that you are mercy, and that you do not seek the cause of love and mercy in us, but rather you love and are merciful from your own infinite goodness. We pray that you would help us to emerge from our faint-heartedness, finding you to be our strength, our hearts being inflamed and set afire, set ablaze by the experience of you and your goodness and your perfection in our lives. And we pray that we would be mindful of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, you being rich in mercy, overflowing in love, showing kindness to us and saving us by grace. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We lift you up, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Lord, our God, and we praise you and we thank you. Oh Father, hear our prayer and answer us. We pray to you through the Spirit and by Jesus Christ. Amen.